Well, I just want to go through a few things from Acts 14 by way of clarification, or at least in an attempt to clarify a few things, and Acts 13 as well. Part of our goal on Sunday nights is to sometimes review what we did Sunday morning and just see if there are any questions. First, in Acts 13:48, where it says, "As many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Did you all understand what I said this morning about the fact that people must choose God? They are accountable to Him for their choice. God is a judge, and He will hold us accountable as to whether we have chosen Him or not. But at the same time, if we take this verse at face value, and I do, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, God also ordains. How do those two meet together in our minds? I have no idea. I don't know, any thoughts on that or any comments? Sure, Mr. Murray.
Would it be like a marriage, a situation like this compared to a marriage where the husband would choose and the wife has the option to say yes or no?
I would say marriage is a good illustration of part of what goes on. How many of you have ever heard of the expression on the gatepost of heaven, on the front as you go in, it says, "Whosoever will." And then as you walk through and look at the back of the gate, it says, "Chosen before the foundation of the world." How many of you have heard that before? Okay, I think that as far as that goes, that is accurate. But it's a complicated topic. I don't want to get into a huge discussion on election, but Tim, want to add something?
Acts 2:23.
All right, Acts 2:23.
Okay.
Okay, yes. Foreknowledge plus predetermination. Is that the word you're using? Okay. Certainly agree with what the Bible says. Paula? I don't know if any of you heard that, but that is basically what we're talking about, is there's the God side and the manward side. Both of those somehow go together in a way that we'll never really understand as finite human beings. Okay, moving on from that, in Acts 14, some good comments there, and please, these are good things to talk about. We don't want to hide from different doctrines that are sometimes divisive. In Acts 14, I did have to mention the matter of the gods there. For some reason, the King James Version has put the Roman gods in, while the New King James Version translates it with the Greek gods. It's the same Greek. The Word of God has not changed. All right? But the point is, there's the main god, Jupiter or Zeus, and there's his spokesman. And the people there mistook Paul and Barnabas for those individuals and then did what they did. Are there any questions about that or why that would at all? Any comments, Steve?
I'm kind of suspecting that the translators put that in because the audience Paul was talking to was a Roman society. The language they spoke was Greek, largely.
Mm-hmm.
It was pretty much a Roman society, so I think they probably were just thinking that it made it more consistent with what the people at that time were probably doing.
I think you're right, but you know, I couldn't find a good answer to that, so I'm going to go back this week and try to get a better answer for you as to why the King James Version did that. If I can find it, I will make sure I get that to you next Sunday. But that is what I was thinking. And one commentator said the same thing, but he never really explained it. So maybe there's somewhere I can find a better answer to. All right, as far as Acts 14 and Acts 13, the first missionary journey, what do you think about walking over 1,000 miles? That was a long journey. 3 voyages on the boat, walking across the island at Cyprus. Anybody have any guesses on why they chose to go to Cyprus first? We talked about this in my Sunday school class. Anybody want to guess why they went to Cyprus first? Nathan, you were in our... go ahead, say it anyway. Yeah, Barnabas was from Cyprus. And also, if you look at your... Well, you don't have to look there now. It mentions that there were many synagogues, plural. So probably there was quite an opportunity there, many places to go to share the gospel. And also that it was relatively nearby that they could go. All right. Thank you for that. Any questions about the first missionary journey? Because it's over. Anything at all? Any thoughts on it? Okay. Well, then, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. We'll get back into the matter of thinking God's thoughts after him and getting strength from that. I want to thank you all for coming out last Sunday night. It was very encouraging to all of us, and Tim was encouraged as well. He had, I think, 3 families here from his church that are relatively nearby who came, and it was just a good time of fellowship, and I do appreciate you coming out for that. All right, let's pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this night. And Lord, we do thank you for all the many, many, many Sundays when we have had air conditioning and it's worked. Forgive us, Lord, for ever complaining. Thank you, Lord, for windows that we can open and fans that we have. And Lord, thank you for your word. We pray tonight that you will guide us in a special way, that you will encourage us through your word, and that it will make a difference in our thought life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a movie that was out, maybe 10 years ago, called Super Size Me. And in this movie, it was a documentary, an individual dedicated himself to going an entire month and eating only fast food. Every meal, every day, had to be off of one menu at one particular restaurant. He wanted to see what it would do to his body. He wanted to chronicle it on a documentary. He wanted to make a point, I think, that American fast food is not the healthiest stuff that you could ever choose to eat. At the end of the month, his blood pressure had gone through the roof. His weight had just ballooned out. He was weak. He was sleepy. He never felt rested. He barely crawled through his day. And he demonstrated, I think, to all of us very clearly that there is truly a sense in which you are what you eat. In the Christian life, it's the same way with our thinking. Jesus said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That has to do with what we hear. There really is a sense in which our brains have stomachs and we feed our brains words. And the old saying goes, garbage in, garbage out, but good things in. I mean, if you mind heavenly things, if you are spiritually minded, if you sow to the Spirit, you will also receive a benefit, life and peace, the Bible says. 2 Sundays ago, I mentioned that I was going to just go over 3 things that we should believe, that we should meditate on, even if we can't see them or feel them. And if we do, we will receive in our own lives a greater measure of peace, of sanctification, even through the years. I mentioned that you must believe that the death of Christ on the cross was sufficient to provide you with a new standing before God. This is the doctrine of justification. In that sermon, I mentioned that if you want to get started in spiritual growth, you must hold on to, you must ground yourself, you must operate upon the solid foundational surface of the doctrine of justification. When you do this, you will be strengthened because it is a doctrine that is immutable, unconditional. You were bought by Christ. Therefore, we have to accept that there's absolutely nothing you can do to fix the situation of your sinful standing before God. We have to accept that God does love sinners, every sinner in the world. We have to accept the fact that God has an offer that we cannot refuse. We must flee to Christ. If we're going to gain a benefit from the doctrine of justification, we have to accept the fact that God is completely satisfied with the sacrificial payment of Christ on the cross. There's nothing we can add to it, and certainly nothing that we can imagine to take away from it. Jesus alone establishes our new standing before God because of what he did on the cross. I mentioned in that sermon that if God was to forsake your salvation, which he paid for with the blood of his own son, he would have to turn to his son and say, "Your work is not sufficient. It didn't work. We have to try something else." And of course, God will never, ever do that. The point is this, that in all eternity future, you are secure because the Father will always love the Son. There will never be a moment when God the Father will turn to God the Son and say, "I'm bored with our relationship." Have you ever wondered if God will get bored with you 100,000 years from now? Well, if that is to be the case, he would have to get bored with his Son, and Calvary would have to be undone. Now, folks, justification is the bedrock of the idea of sanctification because it's the starting place. There's nothing you can do to pluck your own self out of his hands. That's important. Now, of course, we should not go on sinning so that grace can abound. That would be taking a step into doctrinal error, but we should at least get a firm grasp on the idea of justification. Tonight, I only want you to think about one more fact. It's very simple. If you're to gain a measure of stability in your spiritual life and to grow spiritually, then you must believe that you are loved by God in spite of every difficult circumstance you may face as a Christian. Justification is important. Part of it is the love of God. This is sort of only another way of looking at this truth, but it's so important. I have found that Christians are very quick to doubt the love of God when they start to go through tough times. Romans chapter 5, we've gone through it again and again, and here we are again, but it's important. It says in verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, peradventure, for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Tonight, I want us to begin by focusing on this simple word, commendeth, that's found in verse 8. One Greek dictionary has defined the Greek that is translated there as commendeth in this way. It means to provide evidence of a personal characteristic or claim through action. If you look at the verse again, he's saying that God is providing evidence of his personal characteristic of love toward us, he's provided evidence, something we can see that demonstrates that we truly are loved. That, of course, is found here in the context. He died, verse 8, while we were yet sinners. He didn't wait for us to have any improvement in our character. He didn't look down from heaven and say, you know, things in Palestine are improving. My people have begun to truly obey the law. They've reached a level of morality that is pleasing to me, so now I will send the Son. No, that is not it at all. While we were yet sinners, our status, our place was unchanged. We remained sinning. Verse 9, not only sinning, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, it's one thing to call ourselves sinners, it's quite another to imagine ourselves as the enemies of God. Now, this is pretty serious. Sometimes lost folks think that they live their lives down here and God is way out there and their life and their plan is in no way contradictory to God's life and God's plan. It's like God is way over there. Hi, God. You know, I'm just raising my family over here, trying not to get divorced, trying to pay for my two SUVs. I've got some pets. I've got my agenda. It has nothing to do with yours. You know, I you're okay. We like you, God. Thumbs up. But we have a life. Have you ever met people like that? And they think that their agenda is okay with God. But that is not what Romans says. There is a sense in which every sinner is an enemy to God. Their agenda is contradictory to God's agenda. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, why did God make the heavens and the earth? Can anyone think of a verse that speaks of the motivation of why God made all of this? You think one, Tim? Psalm 18? Okay, so the heavens and earth declare his glory, so he made them for his own glory. Is that what you, okay, can anyone think of another verse that says that? Andrew? Revelation 4:11. Could you quote that for us? Very good. Good. Turn. Let's all turn there quickly. Probably all of you didn't hear him. Revelation 4:11. Tim mentioned a psalm that said that the heavens declare the glory of God. Therefore, God made all these things for his own glory. Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. What about Colossians? Anybody think of that? Turn to Colossians quickly for another verse that shows this. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, speaking of Jesus, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth. In earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Why was this grand universe, this cosmos of millions of galaxies created, all the life on this planet, why did it all happen? Well, it was for God. God made it for himself. Let's apply this with a little more detail. You go out to your home this week and sit on the back porch, and maybe you have a bird feeder there. You like watching the birds eat, or even a hummingbird feeder. Maybe you have some flowers that attract butterflies. And you look at all that and you think, this is so lovely that God made this for me, that I could enjoy this. And there is a sense in which all the beauty in nature God did give us as the human race dominion over it, and it is for us. But there is also a sense, folks, in which every butterfly is for himself. Every flower, every bird, he made it for himself so that he would receive the glory from this beauty. So here we have John Doe over here living his life apart from God. And he is living in rebellion because every detail of his life, God is supposed to be receiving the glory from that. He's living, it's like this man is living without a king, without a leader, without an instruction book. And he thinks that that's going to be okay with God. No, if you turn back to Romans chapter 5, verse 10 describes all of us as enemies who are not reconciled to God. That is why we have to be reconciled through the death of his son. So the context again is this. We are without strength, verse 6. We are ungodly. We're not oriented toward God in our thoughts and behavior. We are sinners and we are the enemies of God. And God does this. He provides evidence of his personal characteristic of love by loving people like that, that hate him, that despise him, that if they truly knew his character in and of themselves without God involved, they would run away from him. He still loves them. Now that is an amazing love because you and I are not like this. It takes the Spirit of God in our hearts to do this. Let me give you a cross-reference. Turn to 2 Corinthians 6, 4 for maybe shed a little more light on this word of commendeth. 2 Corinthians 6, 4. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in affliction, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchfulness, in fastings, and so on and so on. All of those things, the King James translates it as approve Paul and his helpers as ministers of God. The word there could be translated commends. All these things commend us as the ministers of God. So it was the personal characteristics of patience and so on that Paul had that demonstrated the nature of his service to God as a minister of God. And it's the same idea back in Romans 5. It's that nature of what kind of a love God practiced that shows us, continues to show us that we are loved. So what do you think about this? Well, if you have a good day, if all the bills are paid and everything's going great, it might not mean as much as those times when we go through difficulties. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Here's what we're going to do for the remaining time. We're going to look at a few passages in Acts and apply the idea of love, this idea of unconditional love to different situations in Acts and then apply it to our own lives. You see, I've met Christians who have felt abandoned, alone. They felt like no one gives them any respect, that no one appreciates them. I've talked to Christians who felt like everyone's manipulating them and lying to them. I've talked to Christians who've been accused of things that they never did. And you know what happens to people like that? There are times when they start to think, you know what? God just doesn't love me anymore. I mean, if God loved me, why would this person lie to me? If God loved me, why am I being so easily manipulated? If God loved me, why is my job not going better? I feel abandoned and alone. But Romans 5 tells us that the demonstration of his love, it's there. It's present. What kind of love? He loves sinners and enemies and ungodly and helpless people. That's who he loves. So when we look at a passage like Acts chapter 1, verse 9, and we see, look at it. Let me try to stop this fan before I lose my, I'll just unplug it. Acts 1, 9 says this, and when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. All of these men were loved by God. Calvary was finished. He was on that cross. He said, it is finished. He was risen from the dead. And now they were watching him go, and they were going to be alone. In the upper room discourse, when it finally began to soak into their brains that he was leaving, they were very downcast. They were grieved. And he had to tell them, don't be afraid. You believe in the Father, believe in me too. In my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Fear not. They were now, think of this for a moment, they had just received him back as the resurrected Christ. They had spent time with him. They were getting used to being in his company again. And now there he went. And they were alone. But of course, it's unlikely that these men at this moment, men and women, doubted that they were loved. He had said in the upper room discourse that if I go, I'm going to send someone called who? Anyone know who he promised in John? The Comforter, the Spirit of God. And he will be in you, he said. So they weren't truly alone. And yet their eyes were telling them as that figure disappeared into the clouds that they were alone. Now, have you ever felt that way as a Christian? I mean, felt that way, abandoned, alone, like God is just not there. It's not true. You are loved even when you have those moments in your life when you're lonely and you feel like no one cares. Maybe no one does, but God does. He continues to demonstrate his love to you. You know what you should do in those times when you feel abandoned? You should start to think that you are loved by God. In spite of the difficult circumstance you are in, Romans 5 tells you you are loved by God. Acts 2:13. You'll remember that after the day of Pentecost, they came out and they were preaching the gospel in different languages. But there were those who mocked them. It says, and others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. Do Christians ever get mocked for their beliefs? Jesus said, blessed are you when they persecute you and say all kinds of things against you because of me, for my sake. For so they did the prophets who were before you. Have you ever had someone look you in the face and just say, "This is, you're crazy. Everything you say is wrong." Does that mean that God does not love you? In this moment, even as they faced that mocking, these men did not, they didn't despair. They didn't suddenly wring their hands and go, oh boy, here it comes. God doesn't love me anymore. These guys are saying we're drunk. John, what are you doing? Come over here. That didn't happen. They continued with their confident preaching. They were assured of this kind of a love. So you and I are loved as well, even when we are mocked, even when people stand against us for the gospel. Look at Acts chapter 5. Acts 5, verse 1. Do you remember Ananias and Sapphira? But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. They kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so the apostles are there. They see the gift, and it's all a sham. It's a lie. They've been lied to. Have you ever had someone that you cared about just look you in the eyes and lie to you? I remember when I was working at one job and my boss was talking to the help desk, which was in India, and we were working on a program trying to get it up and running to manage our stock. And the man, the Indian man, wanted to talk to me. We had a good relationship and rapport, and I could understand his accent a little better than my boss. And I could hear through the phone this guy saying, put Dan on the phone. And my boss knew I was standing right there, said, oh, I'm sorry, he's not here right now. You're just going to have to deal with me. And I'm standing right there listening to him talk. And there he is just lying about me as I'm standing there. Does that mean God doesn't love me when other people lie to me or about me? I mean, seriously, what happens sometimes is Christians get into relationships that get all tangled and tied up. And we do lie to one another sometimes. Here are these two people, and God wants us to know about this incident. And Peter was lied to. But folks, it didn't change Romans 5. God still died for Peter. He still loved him. What about Acts 6, 9 to 15? Do you remember this? Context here is Stephen. Does God love you even if you're falsely accused of something? Does Romans 5 still have something to do with your life? Well, in Acts 6, verse 9, there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. These men are accusing him of blasphemy, a crime he did not commit. Now, let me ask you, when someone falsely accuses you, you're standing right there. They're all looking at you very intently. Does that mean that God didn't love Stephen? I mean, he said, you know, it's just too much. Stephen, I'm just removing my love from you. No. Stephen was loved just as much as ever as he sat there and he had the face of an angel and he responded to his critics and he was filled with the Spirit. And chapter 7 records his sermon and he gives his denunciation of the very men there before him. And he is a man who is loved by God. Well, you might say, well, this is pretty easy stuff. I mean, it's good for me to hear that I'm loved even when I'm alone, feel alone, that I'm loved even when I'm mocked, that I'm loved even when I'm lied to, that I'm loved even when falsely accused. But what about me? You know, sometimes our worst enemy is we're our worst enemy. Have you ever felt that way? Turn to Acts chapter 8. Verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death. Saul developed a very bad track record, would you not say? He hauled Christians away to jail, men and women, we're told three times in the book of Acts, and Saul and Paul wants us to know. I mean, can you imagine mom and dad being hauled away? There are the kids. Did they go too? I don't know, but it was terrible. The only reason he took them away is so that they would recant their faith in Jesus of Nazareth. And if they did not, he cast their vote against them so that they would die. That's serious sin. He had a past. When Saul was saved, have you ever heard the expression that he brought a lot of baggage into his relationship with God? Do you think the Apostle Paul had a lot of baggage he had to deal with in his life? Were there times when he was on those long, lonely journeys across the mountains when all he had was his own thoughts and maybe Barnabas was quiet and they were just walking? Were there ever times when he thought of the sin of his past? Romans 5, of course, teaches us, and the subsequent history of Saul as missionary, chosen by God, as the saved man, teaches us that God loves us in spite of our sinful past. Paul had to say, I forget what's behind, and I press toward the... Turn to that. Turn to Philippians. Turn to Philippians... Yes, Philippians 3:14. I press... No, 3:13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But look at verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, as many as be mature, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. This is the mindset that we should all have. He exhorts us to have it. Let us therefore, as many as be mature, be thus minded. We should say of our past, our sinful past, it's under the blood of Christ. I must march forward. I must press toward the mark. And there are times when I talk to Christians and they say, I have done many evil things in my life. How can God love me? And so many today enter Christianity as newborn babes, and they bring so much baggage with them. Let me encourage you, when you disciple other people, and Lord willing, if we see more folks come in here from broken histories, that have all kinds of baggage, you should encourage them to memorize Philippians 3, these few verses here, 13 down to 16, and encourage them to, when they are tempted to think that they are not loved by God, to realize that that is in the past. If it's confessed and forsaken, they are forgiven. Now, I do have to quickly add that there are consequences to sin. Some things that are done are so serious, they will have lifelong consequences. But it still doesn't mean that the individual is not loved. Calvary is just as effective for those who have serious baggage and those who have less serious baggage. You understand what I'm trying to say? It doesn't change the fact that you are loved. Am I encouraging you to run out and sin so that you can say, hey, I've got all these things and God still loves me? Absolutely not. Those are the words of a fool. You should not do that. You want to go out and cut off your arm to prove to someone that you can still function without an arm? Hey, look, I can still do all this stuff. That's about how dumb that is to say you're going to go out and sin and then suffer horrible consequences for your sin and then prove to the world that you can still survive. No, we should not sin. But still, that does not take away Romans 5 and the fact that we are loved. Saul was wrong. How he's described here, breathing out threatenings and slaughter. And as we just read, he liked the death of Stephen. He approved of it. And yet, he was a chosen instrument of God. He was going to use him. So what have you done? What have the people that you're attempting to disciple done? And what will you tell them about God's love for them? So that brings me then to this. Sometimes Christians overthink. They make their Christianity too difficult sometimes. They're on a quest for knowledge, and they should be, but often what Christians need to do is simply to get back to the basic facts of their Christianity that are often hard to hold on to in the midst of battle. When you're out there in life and you've got all a busy schedule, kids to raise and all these things to do, it's hard to hold on to even the simple facts of your faith. So let me encourage you tonight, if you want spiritual growth, if you want stability, dwell much on your new standing in Christ. It is unconditional. You are justified. And dwell much on the fact that you are loved. It doesn't matter if all your bank account is destroyed tomorrow, your health goes downhill. I didn't even cover those. Everyone opposes you. You are still loved by God. And if you will meditate on these two truths regularly, it will lift your spirit. Because, as I mentioned at the beginning, you are, in a large measure, what you think. So I put this challenge before you. There was a guy who risked his life to make a movie called supersize me to prove that fast food is dangerous to your health? Why not risk your life and fill this month with these thoughts and see what it will do to your spirit? I don't think you're going to walk around tired. I don't think you're going to balloon out and be unmovable. I don't think you're going to have your blood pressure go up. I think what will happen is that your mind will be renewed, and you, at the end of the month, will finish a stronger person than at the beginning. Let's bow in prayer right now. Let's pray together.